I'd like to continue this morning by turning your attention to Hebrews chapter 13. I believe this message will dovetail nicely with what we've already heard this morning about the gospel of peace. And I just want to say, as I begin this morning, we've spent quite a while now in the book of Hebrews, working our way through, learning the various lessons, and it is my intention to somewhat bring this our time in Hebrews at this point to a close, to wrap this up, and in doing so, I want to look at the final prayer and blessing that are given here at the end of this glorious, amazing book. And this book is such a treasure and a gift to the church. Perhaps we take certain truths for granted because we've been taught them from this book. We rely on them. For it is in this book of Hebrews where the reality that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the sacrificial system, that the whole system of animal sacrifice pointed forward to that once and for all sacrifice, that is elaborated and explained here in this book. We understand from this book how Jesus fulfills the priesthood, how the various elements, artifacts, furnishings and decorations of the temple, how they pointed to spiritual realities that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We see how he fulfilled the concept of Sabbath rest. We see how he is the one who, by his sacrifice, by the tearing of his flesh, that the way into the holiest of holies is made known. If we didn't have the book of Hebrews, we might be able to see these things and we might be able to infer them and see the events that happened, but we would not have them so fully and clearly expounded and explained to us. So we have here an incredible treasure. We have, in a sense, in these 13 chapters of this book, we have the gospel declared to us in such power and specificity and elaboration. We have the truth of the excellency of Jesus Christ, of his sacrifice for his people, proclaimed to us. And we also, along with that, have many and specific exhortations, encouragements, instructions, that we might know how to live here in this present time, that we might be bolstered, not to turn aside from the faith, not to trample the grace of God that's been given us underfoot, but to hold fast to the truth that we've been told. We have warnings, encouragements, and exhortations. And now as it comes to the end, the apostle here, as he presents this letter to the people, he concludes with these words. I'll begin in verse 20. It says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy, salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen." There are two statements here in this passage that I want particularly to focus on. They appear to be a kind of prayer. Not exactly an exhortation, certainly not merely a wish or an intention, that the apostle had, but something that he believed when he spoke these words, he spoke something that would be accomplished. Something that because it is true and in accordance with God's will and God's purpose, that that word written or spoken would come with power and accomplish that which was said. These two statements particularly are the statement in verse 20 and 21, where he says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And then the statement that's made at the very end as he closes this beautiful, glorious, powerful letter, he says, "Grace be with you all. Amen." What are these statements? Is this a prayer? Well, for a prayer, it's phrased in a different way, because our prayers, when we pray, are directed to God. And this is perhaps a kind of prayer, but the way this is spoken of is it invokes the person and the power and the will of God, but it is spoken to the people. So it would be more appropriate to consider it and to recognize it as a blessing that is spoken over the people. It is not merely an exhortation what is spoken is done on the part of God and not on the part of the people. In this case, though there are many exhortations in Hebrews, this exhortation calls upon God to accomplish its end. For it is with the understanding that it is God's work to accomplish this work of sanctification in the people that is exhorted throughout the book of Hebrews. This does, I believe, have to do with what we often speak about as sanctification. That is, the work of God to make his people holy, to conform their lives to his will, that our lives, our works, and the fruit that we bear might be pleasing in God's sight. That is one way to speak about the work of sanctification. And the work of sanctification is here spoken of, for we see that it is about making God's people, making us perfect in every good work, to do God's will, working that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Let me just note three things about sanctification that are declared here in this blessing. As the apostle, in exhorting the people, calls upon and acknowledges the power of God to accomplish this very thing. And it is my hope that when the word of God is spoken here in this church, when the word of God is spoken to you, that that word would come with power, as it does here in the book of Hebrews, that it would come with power to accomplish that which is spoken, power to transform the lives of God's people. Three things I want to note about sanctification. First of all, that the gospel of peace, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation and the basis of our sanctification. This is not mere moralism. This is not just do the right thing. This is rooted in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how it begins. The God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sanctification, our conformance to God's purpose and his will is rooted and grounded in the truth of the gospel. The gospel, the preaching of the gospel, the declaration of the gospel is a means by which God accomplishes his work in our lives. When that word comes with power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit, it brings about transformation in the lives of repentant sinners. And that the reality of the resurrection of Christ and his shed blood for our consecration, that blood which is called the blood of the everlasting covenant. There is that concept again, re-emerging here. It's been spoken of throughout Hebrews. Jesus himself invoked that language as he gave his disciples the bread and the cup, which contained the fruit of the vine, and he gave it to them. He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." See, he was establishing this. He was inaugurating this new covenant, which was established by the shedding of his blood on the cross, that blood of the everlasting covenant. Not like the old covenant, which when it grew old and was ready to vanish away, it was done away by God, according to Hebrews chapter 8. Not like the old covenant, which was found to be insufficient, which but pointed to that covenant which is new, which here is called everlasting. That is, that God has established a covenant which will not be annulled, which will not be done away. We speak about eternal salvation, eternal life. We speak about eternity, about heaven, about eternal fellowship with God, about the perseverance of the saints, about God upholding us in the faith. We speak about these things, and we can have confidence in these things. We can speak about salvation as eternal because it is founded on an eternal covenant that is established by the blood of Jesus Christ. So the gospel is the basis of our sanctification. We ought never hope for and think that sanctification can be accomplished without the gospel, without the truth of Jesus Christ. And so the gospel is the basis of sanctification. Also, we see here that sanctification is the work of God. It is God, it says, that works in you both to do and to will and to do of his good pleasure. Right before that verse, it said, "Therefore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." We are called, we are exhorted to live out the work of God in our lives, to live out the salvation that has been accomplished by Christ, to conform our lives to it, to live in harmony and accordance with what God has done in us, because God is the one that is working that salvation. If we rebel against that truth, if we rebel against God's word, we are grieving the very Spirit of God which he has put in his people. We're not just letting ourselves and others down. We are warring in our members against the Spirit of God when we rebel against his ways. It is God's work. And that is why here the blessing is that the God of all peace make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Another verse that comes to mind is from Ephesians 2:10, where it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." We are his workmanship. Consider things that you've experienced in life that you might describe as a workmanship, whether it is a glorious building, a work of art, some kind of creation of something, and you look at that thing and all its intricacies, and you see that there was great wisdom, creativity, intelligence, skill that went into the making of it. Well, God's people are his workmanship. He is fashioning us for a glorious purpose. Or to call to mind another analogy that the scriptures use, he is fertilizing and laboring in his vineyard, in his garden, to bring forth fruitful plants that would bear good fruit in accordance with their good nature. He's making the tree good that it might bear good fruit. So we are God's workmanship. We are his creation. So we rely and depend every moment upon his working and his power in our lives. And thirdly, as we can see from this passage and the very nature of it, that and really the nature of the whole book of Hebrews, we see that God uses the written and the spoken word in the accomplishment of sanctification of his people. Stop for a second and consider. Why did the apostle write these words in this letter? Why did he write them? To be read by the people and to be heard by the people. What is the intention? Even something so simple as verse 25. Grace be with you all. Amen. From where does grace come from? It comes from God. And so what is the apostle or the minister who reads these words, preaches these words, or declares them as a blessing upon the people? What is being accomplished by that? I briefly mentioned before, it's more than just a wish or an intention. It's not just, I hope, or it would be nice if I could see God's grace be with all of you. It is spoken with authority. It is spoken with an assurance, a hope in the biblical sense of hope, with which it is spoken, knowing that this is in accordance with God's will and His purpose. These things are spoken because God's word comes with power. That's what it means when it speaks about power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. When the gospel is preached and then received, when sinners come to repentance, when true heartfelt conviction of sin, sorrow for sin, a desire for change, a fleeing to salvation comes in response to God's word being spoken, that is what the scriptures call demonstration of the Holy Spirit. Because God's Spirit is working through those words. And God's Spirit is working in the hearts of His people to bring about transformation, to bring about repentance, to bring ultimately sanctification and a life that would be pleasing to God, that is glorifying to God. We see that God uses as an instrument that word. And so that ought to carry great weight with us when we consider the power for both good and evil of the words that we speak, of the words that we hear. Firstly, that we give attention to the speaking of God's word, to the reading of God's word, to the hearing of God's word. Because that word comes with great power. When the word of God is spoken, something supernatural is happening. It is not just convincing you with the intellectual arguments that the scriptures present. Although God's word uses the mind, it seeks to persuade, it uses logic, it uses reasoning, but it comes with a power that transcends our human logic and our human understanding. It comes with the power of God's Spirit. The Word of God, it says, which liveth and abideth forever. And that's the Peter that quotes that from the Old Testament, where it speaks about how God's Word lives and abides forever. And they said, this is the Word which by the Gospel is preached unto you. So we can't not underestimate the power of God's Word as a means of transforming sinners, sanctifying and performing that work to complete His work in us. Another passage that comes to mind is also in Ephesians chapter 5. We just read this a few weeks ago. And this particular verse has always struck me as significant, greatly significant in what's being said. This is in the exhortations about husbands to love their wives. And the exhortation for husbands to love their wives is modeled on and is derived from the way in which husband and wife, that institution created by God, is created by God to picture for us the relationship of Christ to his church. And that is the order of the relationship. See, Paul, as he's writing here, the apostle is writing these words. I like to describe it like this. He didn't say one day, I need to figure out how to explain the relationship of Christ to his church. So let me think about a clever analogy from nature, from creation, that will illustrate that for God's people. I mean, I do that sometimes for sermons, right? I want to demonstrate something, and I'll try to come up with a story or an analogy from my own life or from something I've seen that could make the lesson more vivid. But Paul isn't merely doing that here. He is actually drawing upon the reality that God has created this institution of marriage to directly correspond as a picture of Christ's relationship to his church. And Christ's relationship to his church is the preeminent thing from which our relationships here as husband and wife derive from that. They picture that. And so as he exhorts husbands to love their wives, as he exhorts wives to submit to their husbands, it is on the basis of Christ's relationship to his church. He says, husbands, love your wives. Verse 25, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So we have here, in the midst of what seems to begin as a practical exhortation, and it is a practical exhortation of how we are to live, in what manner we are to conduct ourselves in our marriage, how husbands are to love our wives. And then again, this wraps right around what I said at the very beginning, that our sanctification, our righteous living, even how we're supposed to conduct ourselves in our marriage, it all comes back around to the gospel. Because here in the midst of this exhortation is a reiteration of the gospel truth. Husbands, love your wives, even. So how? How are you to do it? Even as Christ also loved the church. And how was that? How did Christ love the church? Well, first of all, we have the reminder here that Christ loved the church. Praise God for that truth. Christ loved the church. He loved the church. And his love, how is his love lived out? How is it proven to us? And how is it brought to its fulfillment? Because he gave himself for it. That means that love that husbands have for their wives, it is self-sacrificing. And it continues though, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. That he might sanctify and cleanse it. And then it says this, with the washing of water by the word. You see here again the power of God's word. That God's word is given that it comes with a cleansing power, like the washing of water. The washing of water comes and cleanses it away, that he, it says, might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. So that's a high calling for husbands. That's the glorious standard which is set before us as the model of the manner in which we are to love our wives. And in the midst of this exhortation is this glorious reiteration of the gospel truth. Christ loved his people. Christ gave himself for his church, for his bride. He sacrificed his own life to the end, to the purpose that he might cleanse his church, that he would cleanse his bride by the washing of water by the word, that he, and here's the ultimate purpose, the end, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. See, we wouldn't be presented a glorious church. We wouldn't be presented as the bride of Christ is described in Revelation. Decked with glorious garments, cleansed, clean, like a bride adorned for her husband. We wouldn't be able to be presented if it weren't for that cleansing. That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The power of God's word, spoken over his people, comes with a power that is supernatural. A power that transcends the natural abilities or the skills of the minister that delivers the word. Thank God it comes with his power, with his spirit, to cleanse us, to instruct us, to feed us, to nourish us. To what end? To what end? That we might be conformed to Jesus Christ. That our lives would be fruitful in every good work for the sake of pleasing the God who loved us and gave himself for us.